to the occasion. We began last week a study of the two prayers that we find in this Ephesian letter. The first one beginning in chapter 1 at verse 15. The other one we will find later on, God willing, beginning next week, in chapter 3 at verse 14. But may I give a background again before we go further? My beloved, let me encourage every one of us to realize the tremendous miracle of divine love and divine grace that is revealed in the teaching of this epistle. In the opening of chapter 1, the great work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is emphasized. May I repeat again? There's nothing in the New and the Old Testament like it. It is a miracle of divine love and grace that is only found in the New Testament teaching. And particularly is it magnified by the writing of the Apostle in this epistle to the Ephesians. That God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit together, without human effort, without any human merit on our part, is bringing into existence and has brought to existence already the greatest testimony for the glory of God in the whole history of God and the history of the world. And that is Christ and the church. I do not say this boastfully, but I do say it scripturally. According to the word of God, the greatest miracle of love and grace that will be exhibited throughout all eternity will be the bride of Christ. Let me give you the thought for just a moment. You don't have such a relationship between Christ and the Old Testament saints, or even the saints that are yet to come in the millennial age, as you do have in relation to this great miracle, the bringing in of the church, which is the body of Christ. Let me read the prayer in chapter 1 from verse 15 to the end of the chapter and cover it briefly and thoroughly as possible in the time we have together. Paul praying, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And note he addresses this prayer to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Let me insert right here at this moment what we stated in past week, that as you have in chapter 1 and verse 3, there is a eulogy saying, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me just insert the fact, this first prayer is addressed directly to God. The second prayer in chapter 3 will be directly addressed to him as Father, a different approach. But here we read that the prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, or the complete knowledge of him. Oh, may I emphasize what I need in my own soul. This exhortation that I should know God better and better, more and more. One dear servant of God of the past century wrote, I never forget reading it, saying, the greatest education that one can have is to know this mighty being as far as we can know him. And surely there's no better, greater ambition of education than that. But now we will note, he prays in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, which we interpreted last week, the eyes of your heart, being enlightened. And now we have the approach to the request for which he prays, that we may know, first of all, number one, what is the hope of God's calling? Now please let me emphasize again from chapter 1 and verse 4. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 4. Let me read verse 4, where we find the calling of God. According as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. My beloved, let me say, God calls you and me. You read Romans chapter 8 sometimes. Look with me for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. I'd like to quote a scripture there, and you will note it very carefully in its wonderful 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And please may I note, verse 30, if you please, referring to you and me, who were saved. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, whom he wanted to save, then he also called. And whom he called, he justified, and so on. Why did he call us? Now don't forget, as we emphasized it last week, we do it again. Why did he call us? Chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us. Now let me read it. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, for this purpose, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love. And beloved, let me emphasize with joy the perfection that will be yours and mine. And may I say, what will it be like? Christ. And God will have great joy to see you and me, my beloved fellow believer, and all believers in that blessed testimony of the church, looking like Christ. Please let me emphasize, this is not my portion, it's God's portion. What he's going to get out of it. And I will confess, we are more selfish as to what we are going to get out of this when it comes to salvation. Look, he's going to get more. But now go on in our reading. The second thing that we were to know is what the riches of the glory of his inheritance, not ours, his inheritance in the saints. The glory that's going to be God's. His inheritance. Go back in chapter 1 again. Let me go down to verse 5 with you, if you please, or verse 6 rather, at the end of this little section, down into verse 6, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now let me reemphasize in our reading of verse 18. The second request is that we might know the glory of God's inheritance, what he finds and what he will have in the saints. Now I want you to be very careful. He's not going to say, look up how proud I am of my... No, he's not going to indicate how proud he may be of you or how proud he may be of... No, it's got nothing personal as far as we're his saints. And the glory of that blessed day is going to be for him more than it will be for us. Now go in chapter 2 for just a moment. In chapter 2, we find we were quickened with Christ. Let me go to verse 4 and read. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive. Quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Then note the next thing. He not only made us alive, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, beloved, I don't know how much you're doing, but you and I should be enjoying the fact he has put us in heavenly places in Christ. But now I want you to note the purpose in verse 7. This is the explanation of what the glory will mean to him. Please let me refer again. It has no reference to the saint being his glory, but what he has done for the saint. Look in verse 7, and let me read it. I may translate one word. I hope you'll notice it. That in the ages to come, now get it into your heart and mind, not now, but in the ages to come, in eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. Look, we've got that word show should be translated and can be translated the word display. And look, the glory of the church is going to be redeeming the riches of his grace. What his grace has done, not what we have done, what he has done for us. Remember chapter in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be what? Rich. And may I say this? When the church is, and let me emphasize the period, for ages to come, I hope you can take it in your mind and heart and in your soul. Please, the beloved bride of Christ, the church which is his body, will be the display of the riches of God's grace more than any other people of the universe. Someone made this interpretation of the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, and made this across me. God's riches at Christ's expense. Can I put it in this form? God's going to get more out of the display than you and I will. Proud will he be indeed and happy, and glory will be to his name. This is what my grace, and don't forget, fellow believer, grace means undeserved favor on your part and mine. When it comes to you and I boasting what kind of faith, forget it. I'm sure you and I can remember the words of the Lord Jesus reminding us, after you have done the will of God, say that we are unworthy servants, unprofitable servants. In other words, God will not be displaying the glory of the saints in their character and works. No! But he said, this is what my grace made them. And I would say this in closing of this particular portion. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. As the old hymn writes then, this is my story. To God be the glory. I am only a sinner, saved by grace. The old hymn put it in this way, preceding those words. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, once more to claim, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. But God says, you don't know how much glory I'm getting out of it. Now, we'll go back to chapter 1 as we close that section. I want you to know it again in chapter 1. And begin, and particularly at verse 6. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his, not to the glory of his faith, the glory of his grace. Now let me say again, do we know it? Paul prayed that you might know it, the hope of his calling. And then the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now we come to the third thing. As we go on in chapter 1. And then in chapter 1 we begin to read another thing. In verse 19. And this is the third request of Paul's prayer. And that you may know what is the exceeding greatness. Emphasize the word greatness. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. My beloved, let me say it. Please let me repeat. I say it to my soul earnestly. I am unable to measure the exceeding greatness of his power. But Paul describes it here. But it's towards us. You feel weak? Don't worry. And we need to realize we have a God whose power exceeds the greatness we could imagine. But there's an example of that greatness given to us. According to the working of his mighty power, and this is what he did in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Can I stop for just a moment? We all know, it's been mentioned in prayer, the particular time of the season that we're living in right now. But I want to tell you, it's not important as this, what we're reading. Very important, yes, I know it is, that Christ came to the earth. Look! Aren't you glad we don't know? We've got a living Savior. As one of our brethren prayed, he's risen. He's living. And know the power that was done to raise him from the dead. Verse 20 again. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Let me pause for just a moment. I've got to. Raising him from the dead was a greater miracle than bringing him into the world at Bethlehem. I've often thought of the fact, you will never find a scripture exhorting the believers to keep Christmas as the birthday of Christ. But I find plenty of scripture we are told to cherish his death. And we're told to remember it. In fact, he requested it himself. This is my body. This is my blood. As he instituted the Lord's Supper. Greater miracle is this. The power of God's resurrection when he raised him from the dead. But I want you to notice where he put him. Far above. Now read on. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. My beloved, I want to emphasize, I'm glad my Savior's not in Bethlehem tonight. I'm glad he's not in Galilee tonight. I'm glad he's not in Nazareth. I'm glad he's not even at Calvary. He's at God's right hand. How high is that? Now note the mighty power. He goes on to explain it. Far above, notice verse 21. Far above. My beloved, let's pause for just a moment. Is there a scientist? An earthly man? Who can even tell us where this location is? How far it is? But no. It's above all. I don't know how many trillions of miles away. I do know this. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's paradise where Paul was caught up. Whether in the body or whether he was dead, he did not know. To the third heaven. I don't know the distance. But I want you to take it in. Why, he wants you and me to know it. He was raised far above all creatures. Now note, he's naming everything in the universe under God. Angelic, human, name them, I don't know, things that we may not even know about. But all principality and authority and might and dominion and every name that is named, and no, not only in this world, meaning this age, but also in that which is to come. Beloved, I cannot emphasize sufficiently how high in glory God has raised his beloved Son. As we well know from Philippians chapter 2, he has given him a name that is above every name, and his own right hand. And my beloved, please, God says, I want you to know it. Paul prayed, I want you to know how high he's gone. And when you and I stop to consider how low he came to save us, he deserves to be so high. But let's read on. And note verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. We know from other scriptures, even from Old Testament scriptures, as well as New Testament scriptures, everything in the universe is going to be under his feet. At the end, when God's divine purposes will be all fulfilled. You only need to do is go to the last two chapters of the Revelation, 21 and 22, and you read about it. And my beloved, that was great power, wasn't it? To put him so high that he can go no higher above all. And to his authority, everything under him. Oh, I want to tell you, we need to enter into the greatness of our Savior. The words of Psalm 110 come to mind. When David said, by inspiration, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Please, may I say, the world needs, and the world will yet see, that Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. My beloved, while they may be trying to remember him in his birth, I want to tell you, people should be start thinking, are they ready to meet him when he comes back? That's nearer than his birth. But please, may I know with you, not only are all things put under him, but here's something special belonging to the church, and gave him in to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Not made the head of the church, but made him the head of everything pertaining to the church, which is his body. I want you to think of something very precious. We don't take it in as we ought. The relationship of Christ to the church. We often and rightly is called the head of the church. But you know, you and I are called his body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit we have all been made to be baptized. We have all been baptized into one body. And in his fourth chapter of the Ephesian epistle, Paul writes, there's only one body. Not one denomination. You can find hundreds of them. But there's only one true body, which is the church. And you and I know, to be a member of this body, you've got to be born again and saved, trusting the Lord Jesus and his finished work. By grace are you saved, through faith, Done none of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My beloved, let me say, there's no reason to be proud when you go to church. What you need to rejoice in if you say you're a member of the body of Christ. And let me repeat what I said before from this platform. When questioned by others, what church do you belong to? I've answered, are you saved? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Are you born again? And if they say yes, I belong to the same church you do. No. I defy you to find a scripture that when the Lord comes for his saints, he's going to take them because they're Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians, Episcopalopians or whatnot. No. They're dead in Christ. They're the members of his body. And the living in Christ, they're the members of his body. But I want you to note this precious truth at the end of it. He gave him the head over everything that relates to the church, which is his body. Not just alone down here. Forever. I'm sure you know what the responsibility of a husband over in the family is. And over the life it's supposed to be, as you may read later on in the Ephesian Epistle in chapter 5. But I want to tell you, there's never been a faithful husband like Christ, and there never will be. To the bride, to his body, to his wife, his body. And may I note in the closing verse of the chapter, which is, please note, his body. Let me give you the thought. I won't take the time to turn to chapter 5. But you know in chapter 5, the beloved apostle tells the relationship of a husband and wife, what it ought to be. And why? One flesh. Make one. You know, I never forget, I remember a dear servant of God who was a Bible teacher in a Bible seminary years ago, said a man is not a full man until he's married. You remember what Paul writes, that two shall be one. And you can recognize it. And then he adds, but I speak. This is a great mystery, he says, in verse chapter 5, verse 32. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Beloved, let me just emphasize again in closing, the church which is his body. The Lord Jesus will never be complete until he has the church, the bride, in heaven with him. Ephesians 5, you remember the words in verse 25 and on. Christ loved the church that he might, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, and that he might present it to himself as spotless, without blemish, a glorious church. Now, I want to tell you, please let me say this. The Lord Jesus is not going to be happy until he gets all the members of the body home. And in that day, and no, why the power of his resurrection? Why so great to us? Look, let me give you this question. What kind of power will it be that will raise from the dead all that have died in Christ? And it will change all the living that are living in Christ in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. Ooh, what power. And God demonstrated it in Christ. From the grave to the pinnacle of eternal glory. But he's not going to be in that glory without his bride, the body. And in that day, there's going to be a perfect wedding. A perfect bride and a perfect bridegroom. I often in my earlier days when I've attended wedding ceremonies, heard sometimes the song, "Oh, Perfect Love." And my beloved, let me say this humbly, but the most perfect love and the only perfect love you'll ever find is Christ loving his church. I'm not going to boast of my love, but I can boast of it. Now, please let me say, Paul prayed these three things, that we may know the hope of God's calling. Second, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His portion, not what you're going to get out of it, what he's going to get out of it. Through the ages to come. And then, last of all, what Christ is going to get out of it. His bride, his body joined to himself forever and ever. Shall we pray? Oh, our beloved Father, no wonder thy servant wrote elsewhere, "I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And Father, we're so glad we love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And even out of thy word in this section, the dear prayer of the apostle, for thy people, for us, we say, Lord, answer us. Help us to take in these three great requests that Paul mentioned. To know, indeed know, the hope that God's going to get out of it. And the glory that God's going to get out of it in Christ. And the glory that the Lord Jesus is going to get. Oh, blessed Lord. May we close by saying, all hail to the Father, all hail to the Son, all hail to the Spirit, blessed three in one. We are saved by the blood of the crucified one. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, sanctifying thy word to our souls and hearts and in our lives. Amen. Thank you for coming.